we enter Advent season, and if you've been in church, whether it's you've been in church a little while or a long while, Advent is that it's a church word that has to do with expectancy, or there's this expectation of coming is what Advent means. The Advent means the appearing or the coming. And so Advent is the season of expectation. And so we wanna capitalize on that, but at the same time, there's this idea that we already know the story. And the temptation for pastors at this time of the year is to try to find a twist on Advent and be unique. In reality, we just not let the story be the story, correct? We just let the story be the story, which reminds me of a story as told by a man by the name of F.W. Borum. F.W. Borum, an Englishman, and he lived in the last century, and his mother really grew up in the 1800s, and she was a fantastic storyteller, according to Frank. Every Sunday night, listen to this, moms, every Sunday night, she would assemble all 10 of her children, and she would place them on hassocks or small pillows, and she would put all of her 10 children on pillows, and she would tell them a story. And Borum said she was a fantastic storyteller. And his favorite story that she told him is of this. When she was about 16 years old, she and her sister had corresponded and agreed to meet at Canterbury Cathedral at a certain time on a certain day. That day came, and Frank Borum's mother arrived and sat in the pew and was waiting patiently for the sister to come so they could get together. Well, the sister didn't come, and she didn't come, and she didn't come. And about an hour and a half after they were to meet, Borum's mother got up and was visibly upset and was angrily, if you will, leaving the cathedral when an elderly gentleman approached her and said, "Listen, I see you've been here a while. Perhaps you would like a tour of the cathedral because I'm very fond of this cathedral." Well, she had never met the man before, but agreed. And so Borum's mother says, "For the next hour and a half, he took me on a fantastic tour of Canterbury Cathedral, and every niche and every artifact and every cupola and every little detail. Here's where Thomas Becket was murdered in 1170. And here's where this took place. And here's who this is. And this is why it's significant." And so for an hour and a half, this older man told fantastic stories about Canterbury Cathedral. And it came time for them to part ways. And the older man said, he just suggested, "Hey, perhaps we could exchange cards and maybe keep in touch." And so she said, "Well, of course." And so, as was proper etiquette, a young lady would have a card with her name on it. And the elderly gentleman gave her the card, or his card. She put it in her purse and made her way out the great doors of Canterbury Cathedral. And if you've ever been there, you go out one way and you're in a courtyard, if you will, and then you exit through these massively beautiful outer gates. Well, as she was making her way out the outer gate, she decided out of curiosity to look at this man's card. And when she pulled it out, she simply read Charles Dickens. A great story is this. It reminds us that there is a story. But beyond that, it reminds us that there's a storyteller. See, Christmas has a storyteller. And that storyteller, the narrator, if you will, is God himself. And we are part of that story. We are involved in the story of Advent because we weren't around for his first coming, and we may not be around at his second coming, but we are witnesses to that event, as well as being witnesses to the first, because his first advent gives us hope for his second advent. And the theme of today is hope. And for some of you, hope has waned. And for some of you, hope is negligent. And this morning, I hope to give you hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope that is ours in Christ. And Father, for those that are discouraged, for those that are defeated or despondent, today would you give them hope. Father, may they hear you. May they hear your voice with unbelievable clarity as they've never heard it before. Father, would you speak to them by your word and through the Holy Spirit, that they might know what you are saying to them and would respond appropriately. And Father, because we are desirous of hearing from you and are incapable in our own power to do so, would you please, Lord, we ask for ears that hear and eyes that see and a mind that comprehends and a heart that purposes to follow hard after you and hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. 1 Kings chapter 8 is an odd Advent text. It is a story of Solomon and Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. Now you'll remember that Solomon was David's son. David had desired to build a temple and the Lord spoke to him and said, no, you are not going to be the one to build the temple. Your son Solomon's going to do it. That didn't detract David from making preparations for the temple. So David spends a considerable amount of time, a considerable amount of effort to plan, to get everything ready so that Solomon could be a success. He amassed materials. He gathered and developed. Thank you. That's not even, that's supposed to be at the end of the message. It's crescendo bills. Where was I? Solomon. So Solomon is getting ready to build a temple. Well, he has built a temple. Everything's completed. And now he's at this. All the people are gathered in Jerusalem, and he is about to have a prayer of dedication. Now the Spirit of the Lord has manifested himself in glory and has come down in and resided within the temple. So much so the glory of the Lord was so intense that everybody had to stop doing what they were doing, because the glory was so fantastic. They sacrificed so many animals, the Bible says that they couldn't be counted. And yet there's more sacrifice to come. But in the midst of all of this, I want us to pause and focus in on Solomon's prayer. In fact, I don't have time to read, or won't take the time, I should say, to read all of it from verse 22, really all the way through verse 61. But I'll try to highlight different elements of it as we go. What I want you to understand and what I want us to see in all this is what I understand to be an important interpretive principle to the entire passage. So I believe there's a truth laid out in verse 38 that gives us a nugget to understand everything that's happened in regard to Solomon's prayer. So I really want to, if you will, let's focus in on that. I'm going to read it in quickly, and it says this: whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Now, the Lord has repeatedly brought me back to this passage ever since our tour guide back in March, back in Israel, our tour guide took us to what would be the foundation of the Western Wall. It's an incredible journey. A shameless plug, 2020, we got to go back. And it's an incredible journey. You go down and you basically see the foundation stones of the Western Wall. And as we were about to enter into that underground passageway, our tour guide, Olga, says, Solomon prayed for you thousands of years ago that when you gathered here, that all your prayers would be answered that you offered to the Lord in this place. And I thought, what in the world is she talking about? And she made reference to this passage. Well, I've gone back and forth to this passage, and I think the Lord continues to show me great truths out of this. And that's really what I want to share with you today. Here's how we get hope. No matter where we are, no matter where we are in our spiritual journey, whether we've not launched a spiritual journey with the Lord Jesus Christ, whether we're initiates, whether we're maturing, or whether we're mature, no matter where we are, here's how we foster hope in our lives and in the lives of others. And that's what I really want to focus on today. So Solomon says in his prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his heart. It's an interesting turn of a phrase. The King James calls it the plague or the plague of the heart. That's strong language. Now, what Solomon is praying here is that basically in a nutshell, we can begin to have hope only when we have a proper diagnosis or a proper examination of what the issue is. A little over a year ago, when I was recovering from a broken leg, I didn't go to Hank Bussey, who was my PT, and say, hey, Hank, my left arm is hurting and therefore my right leg is broken. He said, no, your leg is broken, therefore we have to fix it. It don't have anything to do with your left arm. Your right leg's broken, doesn't have anything to do with your left arm. Let's treat what's wrong. Let's get a proper diagnosis. So he had seen the x-rays. He knew what was going to be done by the orthopedic surgeon. The orthopedic surgeon repairs it. And now Hank knows what he needs to do to get me on the path to recovery, to strengthen it, to make sure it was strong, to guarantee that I could run a sub 540 afterwards. And so, good news, Hank, your job is well done. And I just claim that by faith. I'm not actually going to try. I just claim it by faith. The idea is until we have a proper diagnosis, we won't know what the remedy is. And if we don't know what the remedy is, then we don't know what the expectations are. And so the first thing I want us to look at is having a proper diagnosis of the heart. And so Solomon says, as we approach you, Lord, as each one knows the condition of his heart, when we know the condition or that which afflicts the heart or plagues the heart, if we start there, then we know how to move forward. Now, what we're reticent to do at Advent or any other time of the year is to be honest with God about the condition of the heart. Now, the heart is central to human functioning. Would you agree? Now, that's 99% of the time, that's true. My oldest daughter, Kristen, works for Abbott Medical, and she does marketing for their electrophysiology area. So in other words, she deals with heart catheters and issues related to pacemakers and pumps and all those things related to heart. There's a left ventricular assist device, an LVAD, that was recently approved by the FDA that's marketed by Abbott. And it basically goes inside the chest, and it, as it says, it functions as a left ventricular pump. So it pumps. If your heart is not functioning and you're not a candidate for replacement or you're waiting on a heart, this thing will pump for you, and it's internal. That's fantastic science. But apart from an artificial intrusion into the body, if a heart doesn't pump, if it's not functioning, then we're terminal. Now, man may be able to do something about the physical heart, but any man-made remedy to the spiritual condition of the heart is foolishness. We have to do it God's way. Would you agree? If we're going to mess with the heart, if the heart's going to be mended, it has to be done in spiritual ways. But we first have to understand what is afflicting the heart and be honest with God about it. Would you agree? See, by not agreeing with God, by not confessing and not repenting, then we're not being honest with God and we're not being honest with ourselves. So what's afflicting your heart today? Maybe there's an accusation against you that keeps coming up over and over again. It's a past sin. It's a past failure. And Satan keeps bringing that up in your life. In fact, all he does is bring that up in your life. He is the accuser of the brethren, the scripture says, and he constantly accuses you. He keeps bringing it back up, and you've tried to shake it, but you seemingly are frustrated with the ability to shake it. Would you understand and would you agree with me today that Satan is a liar? Satan is a liar. And when he speaks out of his nature, the scripture tells us, so that whenever Satan speaks to the believer, he's lying. It's a great old song back when in the 70s when I was a kid. There's a band called the Imperials, and they had this song called Praise the Lord. And in the line, there's a line in that certain song that says, Satan is a liar and he wants to make us think that we are paupers when he knows himself that we're children of the King. You as a believer are a child of the King, and to have someone rail against you about how bad you are is satanic in its attack. God comes to us and convicts us. He doesn't condemn us, he convicts us. Satan says, you're a rotten individual, you're a rotten person. God says, I have this against you. You have lied, you have lusted, you have cheated, you have stolen, you have not been honest, you've loved other things, but he specifically tells us what the issue is to convict us in order to draw us back into the relationship, not leave us in condemnation. Some of y'all are living in condemnation, not believing that God has truly and ultimately forgiven you in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope for you, but you have to reorient your mind toward Christ. Perhaps some of you are discontent. You move from scheme to scheme. You move from project to project, from one distraction to another distraction, hoping to find peace and contentment in the things that can never offer you peace and contentment. Or they make an offer, but they can't deliver. You see, we don't belong here. This is not our home. And in a twisted understanding of reality, we are looking for the things of this world to satisfy us, and our prosperity has ultimately become our adversary. The things that are blessings in our life have become adversarial because they don't lead us to contentment, but discontentment because somebody's got a bigger, better, brand newer thing than I got. So we live in discontent. There's hope for you this morning. Others of you are living in anxiety, and I believe quite frankly, I believe this is a satanic attack on our church and our church family. It's happening too frequently and too often and too widespread to be anything else. How is it that we live in a unbelievably crime-free area called Bernie, Texas? We're not subject to tornadoes for the most part. We're not subject to flooding for the most part. We're not subject to hurricanes for the most part. We're not subject to earthquakes or volcanoes. We live in relative peace and in relative safety with an incredible economic level of prosperity, and yet we're anxious. How can that be? We are not unaware of Satan's schemes, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Are you suffering from anxiety? There's hope for you this morning. Some of you are despondent. The diagnosis of your heart would be despondency. You have no desire. You have no love. You have no victory. And therefore, you have no hope. But there is hope. And it is found in Christ and Christ alone. The reality is, as Solomon prays, I want you to notice there's several categories of people, and maybe you find yourself in one of those categories this morning. I want to tell you that there's hope. The first group of people is the defeated people. I want you to look with me in verse 33. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. If you are defeated, and then notice the reason for defeat was sin. Some of you are living a defeated Christian life because there's some area of your life or some sin in your life that you refuse to confess and repent, to walk away from and run back to God. Maybe it's a secret sin, but it's not secret to the Lord. Maybe you've hidden it from everybody, but you've not hidden it from the Lord. I don't know what it is or what it could be, but sin brings us into a defeated life. Now, God allows that to happen in your life so as not to leave you comfortable in your sin, but rather to make you uncomfortable in your sin, because he knows that ultimately that's a detriment to your relationship with him. It's a grace. Some of you are not only a defeated person, but you're a deprived person. I want you to look at verse 35 and in verse 37. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you. Verse 37, if there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if the enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is. Notice these categories. Solomon is praying, Lord, if they're deprived of water and they're deprived of food, if you can allow me to make those two general categories. They're living in deprivation because they've sinned. And once again, the antidote is to confess and repent. to agree with God about whatever it is that is causing this lack of water and the lack of bread. Some of y'all need Jesus first and foremost. You've not had the water that Christ alone provides that quenches every spiritual thirst eternally. Some of you have not partaken in the bread that has come down from heaven. You've not eaten of Christ. You've not taken Christ in so that he has become your nourishment. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. These things are taught to us. And I believe that what Solomon is praying about are foreshadowing of ultimately being fulfilled by Christ. Well, maybe you're not a defeated person, or maybe you're not a deprived person, but maybe you're a displaced person. Verse 41, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country, for your namesake, that's why he's there. And they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes, that foreigner, and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do, not just hear, Lord, but hear and do according to all for which the foreigner calls on you. This is what Olga was talking about. You come here and you pray to this place, if you will. You pray towards Jerusalem. You pray towards the temple. More on that in a little while. God, when that person comes, I want you to do for them everything that they ask of you in order that the people to whom they go back to may know of how great you are. Do you see the purpose? Are you displaced? You know what I'm fearful of? I'm fearful of that we and Bernie don't feel like we're displaced. We feel like we're home. We feel like we're settled. We feel like this is it. When in reality, we ought to be living like strangers and aliens in this world. In reality, we ought to be living like foreigners in this world. This is not our home. Heaven's our home. But we've made this so comfortable that this has become comfortable. For a displaced person, for a person that doesn't feel at home because of spiritual oppression, because of the nature of the land in which they live, for those people, Solomon says, God, when you hear their prayers, I want you to not only hear, but I want you to do for them everything that they ask in order that people may know. When's the last time you prayed a prayer that God would do something in your life or through your life so that other people would see how great God is? Well, maybe you're not a defeated person or a deprived person or a displaced person, but maybe you are doing something great for the Lord. You're a deployed person. Look at verse 44. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. Some of you guys, some of you ladies leave the house every morning and you go into a battle zone because the place where you work is godless. The place where you work is not accommodating to Christian values or Christian principles or a Christian testimony. In fact, they're anti in every way, shape, and form, and you guys are on the battle lines. You're a deployed person, and we need to lift you up, and we need to pray for you, and you need to pray for all those others that are spiritually engaged in the work of the Lord wherever God has displaced them, or rather God has deployed them, and we need to do the same for our children, amen? No, it was weak. We need to do the same for our children, amen? Because it doesn't mean we deploy them whether they go to public school or a private school or a homeschooled. We deploy them. We don't hoard them. We deploy them like arrows in the hands of an archer. Boom, we let them fly. We send them out. Because not every kid that goes to BISD is a hellbound sinner, and not every kid that goes to private school is a saint. Am I right? So therefore, we deploy them in the name of the Lord. And on that battle line, we ought to encourage them and equip them. See, Solomon is talking about all kinds of people that need to know the condition of their heart first and foremost. And upon knowing the condition of their heart, the affliction of the heart or what plagues the heart, then they know how to be diagnosed. If we don't know what's wrong, we'll never know whether we're getting a proper diagnosis or a proper treatment, which moves us to our second point, B, 38B. Each knowing the affliction of his own heart, and here's the remedy, and stretching out his hands toward this house. He knows the affliction of his heart, and he stretches out his hands to this house. What is Solomon talking about here? You see, we know what's afflicting the heart. We know what's wrong with the heart because the Lord has made it evident of what is wrong with the heart. And then what do? We look inside for hope. No, we don't look inside for hope. We stretch out our hands toward the place where God is. That's what Solomon is saying. When they know what's wrong with our heart and they stretch out, this is a very graphic language. Now, brothers and sisters, that's generally west and that's generally east, which means Jerusalem is over there somewhere. And what Solomon is saying is there's an inclination of a heart and it manifests, the inclination of a heart manifests itself in stretching out the hands. It's a very demonstrative position of which we stretch out our hands and we say, God, do something about my condition. God, you've laid it on my heart, what's wrong with my heart. You've shown me what the issue is, and now I'm reaching out to you because you're the only one that can do anything about it. He's pleading with the people to practice this. It's an incredibly graphic picture. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we ask ourselves, am I living in unbelief when I won't even ask the Lord to deliver me from those things that I know I'm being afflicted by? Is God the remedy for the haunting of your past? Is God the remedy for your discontentment? Is God the answer for your anxiety? Is God the answer for your despondency? And the answer is yes. But more often than not, we want to go the way of the world in trying to fix these things rather than taking a spiritual approach first and foremost. God, what's wrong with my heart? Here's what's wrong with your heart. Then I stretch out my hands to you because you're the only way that I can ever find relief. You're the only way that I can ever receive healing. You're the only way that can ever give me perspective on this. You're the only one that can give me grace to endure if that's your plan. Have we come to Christ for hope? Have we come to Christ for forgiveness? Have we come to Christ for our healing? It's an incredible picture of this place. Well, what was this place that Solomon is referring to? First of all, it was a place of God's presence. We read, in fact, it's over in, chapter 8. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside. Verse 10, and when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God, we're coming to you because your glory has been manifested, and we're coming and we're saying, here's the remedy that, or God, you have said, here's the remedy, and now we need to take it up. This is what God wants to do. This is how God wants to act. This is unto and for God's glory. And more often than not, we want to short circuit that by the ways of man rather than the ways of God. And the passage of scripture here saying, no, you stretch out your hands to the place where God's presence is. I mean, that was abundantly clear. The glory of the Lord was right over there or right over there, depending on where Solomon was kneeling with his arms outstretched. Obviously, that was a place of God's presence. Well, God is abiding in your heart if you know him as Lord and Savior. So you're reaching out unto the Lord. You reach out in the context of God's people, the church. You're reaching out in the context of prayer, which we're going to have tonight at 6:00 here. We stretch out our hands. We're reaching out to the presence of God. We're reaching out to the sacrifice of God. There were altars that had been set up, and there were so many animal sacrifices, they couldn't be counted. Later on, we're going to read that at the end of Solomon's prayer, he sacrifices 22, get this in your brain, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Can you imagine? It's not only the place of God's presence, it was the place of God's sacrifice. Not only was the place of his presence and the place of his sacrifice, it was a place where the high priest interceded on behalf of the people, where the high priest would enter into the holy place or the most holy place once a year to make intercession for the people. All of this is a picture of Christ. where in him the fullness of God dwelt, the Bible tells us in concerning Christ. Hebrews tell us he is our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. There's never a time when the Lord Jesus Christ is not interceding on our behalf. It points to his great sacrifice that supersedes and far excels 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. Because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But when Christ offered himself up for sins, he cleansed us forever from all of our sin. Praise him, church. That's our job. That's our duty. We know the condition and the diagnosis of our heart. We know the remedy, and it's coming to him. And so what's our expectation? What can we expect from God when we have a proper diagnosis and the remedy's been given? I want you to notice what follows, verse 39. Stretching out your hands toward this place, then here in heaven, your dwelling place. It's a phenomenal passage of scripture. Then here in heaven, your dwelling place. Now, where had the glory of the Lord already descended? This is where you answer. Where had the glory of the Lord descended? The temple was right over there. They're having all this, the glory of the Lord's right there. Where does Solomon say God dwells? There. You think Solomon's making a theological statement? Yes, he is. He's noticing that God's abode is in heaven, and this is a physical manifestation of his glory, but God's presence is everywhere. Then here in heaven, do you believe that God hears your prayers? That's not a rhetorical question. I'm asking you, do you believe that God hears your prayers? If you don't, then don't pray. It's foolish to pray if you don't believe God hears. The God of the universe hears your cry. There's never been one penitent prayer that God did not hear, not one. There's never been a time that you cried out to the Lord in faith that he did not hear, not one. There's never been a time when a repentant sinner is not saved by the prayer of faith, not once. Why? Because God in heaven hears. You see, we come to God in prayer because we believe by faith that he hears what we're saying to him. Notice what it goes beyond that. I'm a little wound up, can you tell? Then here in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive. What a statement. God hears. What a statement. God forgives. The thrice holy God forgives you and me of our sin when we come to him. The three times holy God forgives you and me when we confess our sin, when we repent of it. When God hears in heaven, I'm a sinner. I change my way. I no longer am going to go my way. I'm going to go your way. God hears that prayer and he forgives. He cast all our sins into the sea, Micah 7:19. Our sin debt is canceled, Colossians 2:4. It is remembered no more, Jeremiah 31:34. It's removed as far as the east from the west, Psalm 103:12. Our slate is wiped clean, Isaiah 43:25. Spurgeon tells the story of Martin Luther, who relates his story concerning himself, whether it was in a dream or a vision, I don't know. But Martin Luther had this story in which he told Satan came to him, and in Satan's hands he had a long black scroll of Martin Luther's sins. And he began to read them, and he said, "These are all yours." And Martin Luther says, "Yes, every one of them are. I own up to every one of them. Do you have any more?" Satan went away and he came back with an even longer black scroll and he began to read them all. And Martin Luther says, "I agree to all of them. I've committed all of them. Are there more?" And Satan goes away and he comes back with an even longer roll. And he once again, Luther interrupts Satan. He says, "Are there any more?" And Satan says, "Yes, aren't these enough?" And he says, "To be sure they are enough, but right at the bottom, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ." You see, all of our sin is drowned in the sea of Christ's blood and forever taken out of the way. Therefore, there is now no, what? Condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, that's how God wants us to live. Not as deprived people, not as a defeated people, but as a deployed people that are in need of strength. Each of us knowing the condition of our heart, each of us knowing the affliction of the heart in order that we may come and say, stretching out our hands to the Lord, "Lord God, hear. Lord God, forgive." And there's more. Not only do we expect God to hear from heaven and forgive, notice what he says, and act. And render to each whose heart you know according to his deeds. And act. God, I want you to hear. I want you to forgive. And I want you to act. You see how beautiful that progression is? God here, and then I don't want you to go bibbidi-bobbidi-boo and everybody's forgiven. No, no, no. I want you to hear, I want you to forgive, and I want you to manifest that forgiveness by acting on our behalf. How do we know that our sins are atoned for? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. How do we know that God has heard our prayers? Because he restores unto me the joy of my salvation. He restores unto me hope. He restores unto me peace. He restores unto me love. And I'm manifesting the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How do we know? Because God's acting on your behalf and mine. What an incredible text. What a great message for the church at the beginning of Advent. Are you without hope? There is hope. Are you in need of forgiveness? There's the hope of forgiveness that is not wishful thinking, but based on the sure foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrificial sins on your behalf. Can you walk in authority and in power? The answer is yes. Can you live in forgiveness? The answer is yes. Can you live in victory? The answer is yes. Is it easy? No. No. Far from it. God, hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and act on their behalf. Our diagnosis, our examination, we might be haunted by past, we might be discontent, we might be living in anxiety, and we might be despondent, but there's hope in Christ Jesus. What we need is an examination of the heart by the Lord himself and say, here's what the condition of the heart is. Here's what afflicting your heart looks like. I want you to confess it. I want you to repent. Here's the remedy. Stretch out your hands. Stretch out your hands and pray. And I believe the remedy is God forgives, God hears, God forgives, and God acts. Would you take that up today as we start Advent? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the truth of your word. Ask, Lord, that you would be glorified in us and through us and among us. For your glory, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.